Well, here we are back again. You folks are the diehards wanting more information, so you'll get some tonight. And then, of course, as was mentioned, we'll have a little break in about an hour, and then it's your turn to determine the content. And so we'll have some fun with that. So for those of you, perhaps there are some here that were not here this morning. So I'm from Creation Ministries International. My name's Richard Fangrad. I'm the CEO of the Canadian office. There are seven around the world. And I've been speaking on this for a little over 30 years now. I started in 1994 with a slide projector. Remember those? And a red laser pointer, back in the days when red laser pointers were the newest thing. It was to my college and career group at the time. And I had this laser pointer. And some of the guys came up to me afterwards, what is that? I said, it's a laser. And they said, like what? Like on Star Wars? And I said, yeah, I got it in my hand. It's cool. But, so that was, I've been speaking on this for a little while anyway, back in the old technology days. We have PhD scientists on staff. Again, I mentioned this morning, but the reason we have the scientists on staff is to do the research and do the heavy lifting, in a sense, for us, for the church, to answer the kinds of questions that often come out of Genesis. Some of those questions involve science. That's why we have those scientists on board. And we have an information department that reviews all the major science journals out there. We keep tabs on cutting-edge science. We love science. And our speakers travel all over Canada. And then we've got other offices, and they travel throughout their countries as well. And we swap speakers back and forth. I was in New Zealand on behalf of our New Zealand office in January, so I had a fun time there. Took two of my daughters along. We went to see Hobbiton, obviously. So we're a homeschooling family, so we're Lord of the Rings freaks, because all homeschooling families are Lord of the Rings freaks. We know this. As a ministry, we're an information ministry. There's our website. It's kind of what our website looks like. There's over 15,000 articles at creation.com. So if I don't get to your question tonight, or if there's something about theistic evolution that I'm not able to cover here, that's a great place to go to get more answers. The website name, simple, easy to remember, creation.com. Doesn't get any easier than that. So our topic tonight is, how did God get us here? Theistic evolution. Did God use evolution? Is it biblical creation or theistic evolution? And I'll be responding mostly to the claims made by BioLogos. BioLogos is the leading theistic evolution organization, and it's headed up by this guy here, is one of the co-founders, Dr. Francis Collins. He was big at the NIH. He's retired now. But he was Obama's pick for the head of the National Institutes of Science there, or the National Health Institute in the U.S., and he self-labels as a Christian, and so that puts him in a little different category there. But he says, or BioLogos claims, that their view, goal, is to promote harmony between science and biblical faith. Well, that sounds nice, doesn't it? That's our goal as well. Creation Ministries, our goal is to promote harmony between science and biblical faith. But if you keep reading on their website what their mission is, what their statement is all about, what their goal is all about, to promote harmony between science and biblical faith as we present an evolutionary understanding of God's creation. And that's where CMI differs greatly from BioLogos. So, we're not trying to present an evolutionary understanding of God's creation as if evolution is true, but that's what they're trying to do. And if somebody had told me 20 years ago that, you know what battle you're going to be fighting 20 years from now? It's theistic evolution. I would have looked at them and said, no. What do you mean? The idea that God used evolution? 20 years ago, 30 years ago, there was more and more evidence, scientific evidence, piling up against evolution. And it was becoming more and more unlikely that what evolution doesn't work. It doesn't work as a scientific model at all. And the church was abandoning theistic evolution. So that's why 20 years ago, it would have been outrageous to think, you know, well 20 years from now, you'll be fighting against a group that promotes evolution, that God used evolution. We would have said, no, that's not going to happen. But here we are. 20 years later, and BioLogos is making massive inroads in the church. I was speaking last weekend. I was in Edmonton area, speaking at churches around there. And one of the churches that I was visiting on that little tour there, our main contact, CMI's contact at that church, he was telling me how he got kicked out of a church for teaching in their Sunday school that creation is true, that God created in 6 days, and he did so fairly recently, and there was a global flood. He was kicked out of Sunday school. No, we don't teach that at this church. And amazing. So many of the church leaders, many of the seminaries where young guys go to become pastors, get trained to be in the pastorate, they teach, well, you just add evolution to Genesis. God used evolution. That's what's taught in most of our Bible colleges and seminaries across Canada and in Bible colleges and seminaries around the world. But what if evolution can't be harmonized with the Bible? These folks are trying to harmonize it with the Bible. What if it can't? You know, can molecules to man evolution fit with the Bible? I think we need to back up and ask that question first. Now, we're talking here not about natural selection, speciation, genetic drift. Those things happen. Those are scientific facts. Natural selection is a well-documented scientific process. It happens. Living things change genetically over time. That happens. That's not evolution. That's not what we're talking about. We've got plenty of articles on natural selection and genetic drift on our website. You can use those terms in the search window, and natural selection happens. God engineered living things to be able to adapt to different climates without going extinct at the slightest change in the environment. It's brilliant engineering by God, but it has nothing to do with evolution. And we'll look at other things, like, for example, does theistic evolution impact the gospel? And we hinted at that a little bit this morning, going that direction, but there are some very intelligent people who describe themselves as Christians that believe that God used evolution. And there may be some of you here tonight in that category. Regardless, as Christians, we should compare all of our personal ideas with Scripture. All of them, including evolution. We'll do that tonight with evolution. So let's hold theistic evolution up to the light of Scripture and see if it fits. 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us, test everything and hold fast to what's good. So let's test this idea that God used evolution to get us all here, to get the universe here, to get the planet Earth here and everything else. And we can have a little score chart here, and we'll keep track of the points for theistic evolution or the points against theistic evolution. So let's consider theistic evolution from a number of different angles here. First of all, does the Genesis account describe an evolutionary process? We could ask that of the theistic evolutionists. You read Genesis and that's what Genesis says? Well, no, they would say, well, no, it doesn't. But couldn't God have written it that way? And their response to that is, well, I mean, why doesn't Genesis describe an evolutionary process there? Could God not have written it that way? And their claim is that, well, no. Why? Because the Hebrew culture back when the Old Testament was written, they could not possibly have understood the complex theory of evolution. So that's why in Genesis 1, it mentions 6 days and so on, that kind of thing. That's their reasoning for why we don't read evolution in the Bible. It's too complex. You can't describe evolution at a basic level. The pre-scientific Hebrews could not possibly have understood that. The problem with that line of reasoning is there are children's books that are published today that teach evolution to kids. So you can describe evolution at a basic level. In fact, here's an award-winning children's book on evolution. So evolution can be described in basic terms. So it could have, if God used evolution, Genesis could have been written in a way that describes an evolutionary process. So that first question there, that's not scoring a point for theistic evolution. That's 1 point against theistic evolution. And then they go on, well, okay, yeah, well, maybe you've got a point there, but maybe the Genesis days could be long periods of time. How about that? Let's try that. Maybe we can get the evolutionary time scale into Genesis by stretching out the days. And, okay, well, let's have a look at the word day. Can the word day in Genesis 1 be stretched out that way? The word day has about a dozen different meanings, both in English and in the original Hebrew, there in Genesis. And the context determines the meaning, not just for the word day, but for any word. Right? Most words have multiple meanings, right? And if you go to dictionary.com and whatever, meaning A, meaning B, meaning C, most words have multiple days. And the word day has a range of different meanings, just to illustrate the different meanings it can have and how easy it is to determine the different meanings in their context. I wrote a poem that I'll put up on the screen here based on my childhood experiences. Here in Southern Ontario, we can drive to Florida to Mickey Mouse in about 24 hours. And if you're driving continuously. And so when I was in junior high, my parents would throw us and my two sisters into our van. And for many March breaks, we went to visit Mickey Mouse there in Florida. So here's a poem based on my childhood experience using the word day in different ways. In my father's day, it took 3 days to drive to Florida, driving only during the day. Okay, so in that first instance there, what is the meaning of the word day? Well, the meaning of the word day is like time. You could swap in the word time for day, right? You could say in my father's time. It's not completely open-ended, obviously, when my dad was alive, not hundreds of years ago. So, but you know the meaning, right? You can easily pick that out. So the first instance is you could swap in the word time. That's what the word day means in that particular context. Now, what about the middle one there? In my father's day, it took 3 days. Well, those are referring to Earth rotation days, isn't it? I'm sure all of you are getting this. So the word day is not a hard word to understand. What about that last one? It took 3 days to drive to Florida, driving only during the day. So the word day there is referring to just the light portion of an Earth rotation. We could say it's kind of like we work in the day and we sleep at night, right? That's its usage in that particular location there. Was that difficult for any of you to figure out? It's easy, right? Now, the controversy over the meaning of the word day is not so much in my little poem here. I'm not a poet, so sorry, that's the best I can do. It's in verse 5 of chapter 1. The first time the word day appears is in verse 5 of chapter 1. It appears twice in that verse, and it has a slightly different meaning both times. Let's have a look. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. So in that first instance there, which of those meanings apply? We just looked at some meanings there. Well, God called the light day. That's almost like a definition, isn't it? It's the daylight portion of an Earth rotation. It's contrasted with, and the darkness he called night. So he called the light day and the darkness night. Okay, that's pretty easy to figure out. Let's continue. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. Well, that's a full rotation of the earth, right? From the text, the only meaning that you can draw from the text is God created in 6 earth rotation days. From the text. I mean, we've heard many other things about the age of the earth and so on, but from the text, if we start our thinking with the Bible, and we should be doing that as Christians in every area, including the word day and the age of the earth and so on, God created in 6 earth rotation days. That's the only possible meaning. But even if you could stretch out the days, the text doesn't allow it, but even if you could, there's additional problems with sequencing. Evolution has a different sequence than Genesis. For example, in Genesis, land plants were created before fish. Evolution has fish hundreds of millions of years before plants. So evolution's got it backwards. And evolution gets the creation of the earth and the stars wrong as well. Genesis has the earth older than the stars. Well, the Big Bang, millions of years of evolution and so on, billions of years, and the stars are definitely older than the earth, according to the Big Bang. So evolution gets it wrong again. Genesis says initially the earth was a universal ocean and dry land came after that on day 3. Evolution's got it wrong again. The earth was initially a hot, molten blob, and it had to cool down for millions of years, and then eventually you get water. So evolution's got the sequencing all wrong. Even if you could stretch out the days, that doesn't help evolution. You still can't get evolution into Genesis, even if you could stretch out the days. So, okay, another point against theistic evolution. So no positive points yet. And where do they go after this? We can't stretch out the days. And, well, wait a minute. Maybe Genesis is poetry, they suggest. Now, is Genesis written as a historical account of what God did to get us here, or is it poetry? I mean, poetry can still contain truth, obviously, but if Genesis is poetry, maybe we could fit in evolution over millions of years and humans evolving from worms millions of years ago and things like that. Well, there are Hebrew experts who've asked that question and done some pretty advanced studies. Is Genesis poetry? Here's one of those guys, Dr. Stephen Boyd. He's got a PhD in Hebraic languages and cognate studies, the languages surrounding Hebrew and so on. And he didn't just read Genesis 1 and Hebrew poetry side by side. We have many examples in our Bibles of Hebrew poetry where there's no debate. He did a computer analysis of the verb structure of poetry, knowing what Hebrew poetry looks like, and compared that to Genesis 1. And so there's Genesis 1 right up there. And he concluded that Genesis 1 is historical narrative with a 99.997% probability. So it's not poetry. Genesis is written as a historical account, historical prose, to be specific, as far as the literature, the genre of literature there in Genesis 1. So no, Genesis is not poetry. Okay, no points for theistic evolution yet. Well, where do they go after this? Well, what about church figure? What about the early church fathers? Did they have a view of Genesis that was maybe, if we can't derive millions of years in evolution from the text, can we go to the church fathers? Maybe they understood that God used evolution and so on. Did key church figures understand that Genesis described evolution? Well, you know what? The apostles, the early church fathers, the reformers all understood that God created recently in 6 days and there was a global flood. That was nearly universal understanding. Theistic evolution, therefore, is a modern invention. It was not around in early church history. And this is a danger that we can apply to many different ideas. If there's somebody today that has a new take on a particular section of Scripture that nobody in the last 2,000 years has thought of before, it's a good bet that they're wrong. Okay? That's the idea. C.S. Lewis called it chronological snobbery. It's this idea that, well, we know way more than people who lived before us. We're smart, you know, we're big, we're bad, we've got it figured out, and so on. It's the ding-dongs that lived before us that, you know, they were all, you know, evolving from monkeys yet, and we've got it put together today. Chronological snobbery is what C.S. Lewis called that. Well, okay, the early church fathers, reformers, the apostles, and so on, that's what they thought. Well, Jesus is a key figure in church history. What did Jesus think about Genesis? Well, Jesus taught that, for example, Adam and Eve were the first people, didn't evolve from apes. He referred to Genesis as real history, and by the way, didn't see a contradiction between the first two chapters. That's a question that we might get in the question time or whatever. Aren't there contradictions between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2? Well, Jesus didn't think so. He quoted from Genesis when he was attacked by the Pharisees. The Pharisees were questioning him about divorce, which obviously concerns marriage. So in his response, he said this: "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one." Jesus quoted here from both chapter 1 of Genesis and chapter 2 of Genesis in his response to the Pharisees. Jesus didn't see a contradiction between chapter 1 and chapter 2, and he's referring to both of them as real history. There really was a real Adam and a real Eve, and they left. Well, they didn't have parents, but from then on, you leave your parents, but they were brought together. It's interesting that, so Eve was taken out of Adam, and there's the basis for the one fleshness in marriage. Eve was literally part of Adam, and so they come back together. And it's interesting that God brought the woman to the man, and you see that played out in wedding ceremonies, right? It's the dad that brings the bride down the aisle and gives her to the groom. That's a reflection of what God did with Eve and Adam in Genesis. And anyway, Jesus quoted from both chapter 1 and chapter 2 and didn't see them as contradictory. So the key church figures and so on understood that Genesis did not describe evolution, but described actually what God did. in 6 days, and there was a real Adam and a real Eve, including Jesus. And then they go, you're not going to believe this, where they go next. Okay, all these things, they're all failures. You know where they go after this? Well, since Jesus taught that Genesis was real history and no millions of years or evolution mentioned in there, maybe Jesus was wrong. This is unbelievable where they go, but look at this. Here's one of these guys that is associated with Biologos. He said this: if Jesus, as a finite human being, erred from time to time, there's no reason at all to suppose that Moses, Paul, John wrote Scripture without error. Wow. Do you really want to go down this path, the folks at Biologos? Amazing that they've chosen to go by that down that path. Now, that paper where that was written, that was removed from the Biologos website, but it was on their website for more than 7 years. And there's a note on the site that says it was originally published in the early days of Biologos and was intended to stimulate dialogue. Wow. What kind of dialogue are you intending to stimulate with a statement like that? You know, let's talk about Jesus maybe being wrong about stuff. Really? That's the discussion? That's the dialogue you want to initiate? But it gets even worse than that. See, in John 12, Jesus says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak." So if you're going to accuse Jesus of teaching error, of being wrong about some things, well, he got everything that he said from God the Father. So now, by extension, you're accusing God the Father as well. That's very interesting. Do you want to keep going down that road? Amazing. Jesus said nothing on his own, but only what the Father told him. So this notion that Jesus could be wrong, that comes from, we'll take a bit of a rabbit trail here, the kenosis theory. And that word kenosis is the word that's translated empty. Jesus emptied himself, and so on. And the idea, it's a wrong idea, by the way, the idea that Jesus gave up some of his divine attributes while he was a man here on earth. Those divine attributes there. The thing is, the kenosis theory is a dangerous doctrine because if it were true, it would mean that Jesus was not fully divine. And if Jesus wasn't fully divine, then his atoning work on the cross would not be sufficient to atone for the sins of the world. So you get very quickly into a bad situation. Like, what about when Jesus said he didn't know the day or the hour of his return? And folks that believe Jesus could err point out to that. But that's the answer is Jesus cooperated with the limitations of his humanity. Jesus was fully human and fully God. Here we get into the nature of the incarnation and so on. He voluntarily didn't exercise his attribute of omniscience in his humanity. Now, limitations are completely different than teaching outright error. If we have some teachers here, if you have a student that asks you a question that you don't have the answer to, you are obligated as a teacher to say, "I don't know," not to make up an answer that's wrong. Right? Jesus, as a good teacher, said, "I don't know." As in his human mind, he only had human capacity. He did not have omniscience in his humanness. He always had omniscience as in his divine nature. Jesus was both fully God or truly God and truly man. As a man, this gets really deep here, but as a man, he did not know the hour of his return. He certainly did in his divine nature. So the correct doctrine is the hypostatic union, not the kenosis theory, the kenotic theory, and so on. Jesus is both fully God and fully man and did not give up any of his divine attributes when he became a man. And he's still a man today, by the way, in heaven with a physical body that was resurrected, that has the nail prints and the scar from the spear. And he's in heaven today with a physical body. Interesting things to think about. But if Jesus would have given up his divine attributes, then what does that do to the Trinity? That's another thing we could think about. Then the Trinity becomes a binity at best. You know, it destroys the whole nature of God. Interesting. So was Jesus wrong about creation, about there being a real flood and so on, and God creating and that kind of thing? No, he wasn't wrong. He was right in everything that he said. And when he didn't have the answer to when he was coming again, we understand that in the humanness of Christ. He did not make up a false answer. He did not err. He said, I don't know, which is what good teachers do when they don't have an answer to something. So anyways, let's move on from there. That's a little disturbing to think about, that they're actually proposing that, well, Jesus could be wrong about God creating. Do theistic evolutionists have a high view of Scripture? We can ask some other probing questions of the folks at BioLogos and so on. Well, here's one of those guys, Peter Enns. He writes, most Christians understand that even though the Bible assumes a certain way of looking at the cosmos, from a scientific point of view, the Bible is wrong. And that's perfectly fine. Really? Well, from a scientific point of view, the Bible is also wrong about a virgin birth, two fish and five loaves feeding 5,000 people, humans walking on water, dead people coming back to life after 3 days, instant healing, giving commands to wind and water, etc., 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 etc. The Bible is full of miracles. Creation Week was a tremendous miracle. From start to finish, we can't science our way to understand creation. It's not going to happen. It was a miraculous event, completely outside the realm of science. But this is very telling here about theistic evolutionists and their view of Scripture. Wow, so you're just stating that, well, the Bible's wrong, and that's okay. If the Bible's wrong, where is it right? Like, is the Bible right about Jesus coming back to life after he died? Because the skeptics say that's definitely wrong. Jesus didn't really die. He just swooned, and in the cool of the tomb he was revived, and then he rolled away the stone and overpowered the Roman guard. But then he appeared to the disciples and they mistook it for a resurrection. That's what the skeptics say. Is the Bible wrong about Jesus actually dying on the Friday and coming to life on the Sunday? Because if the Bible's wrong there, we're kind of in big trouble. Where else is it wrong? Interesting. So, no, there's in some of the folks at BioLogos, some theistic evolutionists, have a very low view of Scripture, not a high view of Scripture. And we can ask other probing questions here. Is theistic evolution compatible with the gospel? Can we make it fit the gospel? We went over this a little bit this morning. Let's start with the fossil record. The fossil record is a terrible record, a disgusting record, a very concerning record. Violent death, pain, many diseases in the fossil record, including cancer, bone cancer, very prevalent there. Extinction, there's carnivorous, there's animals ripping each other apart. There's fossil thorns and there's fossil humans. And again, we did this morning. Where do the fossils fit? God called his creation very good. Then Adam sinned. And then death and bad things entered the world. And over 1,000 years later, there was a global flood. And then Jesus died to pay for sin. Well, where do the fossils fit? In the theistic evolutionary worldview, the fossils fit over here. And again, we went through this morning, so we can speed through it here. But that puts cancer, disease, pain, death, violent death, all kinds of terrible things, already there when God called his creation very good. That makes no sense at all. So that needs to go. And then death and other terrible things were supposed to be the result of sin, but if they were already there for millions of years, then Adam's sin really had nothing to do with that. Adam's sin really has no connection with death. And then a global flood, well, you can't have a global flood if the fossil record was already there, because a global flood is just going to redistribute it, tear it up and redistribute it. So you have to get rid of a global flood. And then the last one goes as well. Jesus was meant to pay the price for sin, which is physical death, which was brought in when the first Adam sinned and the world transitioned between very good, no sin, no death, to sin and death. That was supposed to be the point of Adam's sin and death as a result of that. But if there's no connection between sin and death, if death has always been around, well, then Jesus didn't die to pay for our sins. And it all falls apart at that point. By breaking the link between sin and death, the main teaching of Christianity is destroyed. In other words, theistic evolution destroys the central teaching of Christianity. If you work the logic through, I went quickly through it this morning and even faster here, but we could spend a lot more time on this. If you work the logic through, adding millions of years in evolution into Genesis ultimately destroys the work of Christ on the cross. That's what you get. So where do the fossils fit in a biblical worldview? Well, the fossil record captured the results of a cursed world. So again, as we mentioned this morning, it goes here at the time of the flood. And we mentioned these verses as well. We can just move through those a little more quickly. But it mentions thorns. Can you imagine what the Garden of Eden would have looked like in a theistic evolution worldview? Imagine Adam and Eve. Oh, Adam, what a perfect world. Yes, Eve, all the plants are so nice to touch. And there's thorns and all kinds of whatever, poison ivy and death, all kinds of fossils down below the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve there. Actually, this picture isn't accurate because they don't even believe in a real Adam. In a lot of cases, the folks, not all theistic evolutionists believe the same thing, but I'm looking mostly at what's taught out of Biologos, the main organization there. Francis Collins, going back to him, he says, he's a geneticist, and he said this, anatomically modern humans emerged from primate ancestors perhaps 100,000 years ago, long before the Genesis time frame, and originated with a population that numbered something like 10,000, not two individuals. Wow. So if you get rid of the historical Adam, if you work that logic through, you end up with no gospel. Because if there's no historical Adam, then no one inherited a sin nature from him, right? If we don't all go back to Adam, then we don't have a sin nature that was supposedly inherited from Adam. So all humans are born with the ability to live a sin-free life. If you don't have a sin nature, I mean, what's the matter with you? Stop sinning. Can't you just stop sinning? Come on. What's going on? You don't have a sin nature. You ought to be able to stop sinning. Can you do that? We have a sin nature that drives us in that direction. All we need to do to achieve heaven then is have strength of will not to sin. And that renders the work of Christ on the cross superfluous. It's not needed. It's irrelevant. It doesn't matter. And that commits the same error as Pelagius. Maybe some of you have heard of Pelagianism. That's an ancient heresy. Pelagianism was condemned as heretical at many church councils, including the Council of Carthage in 412, 416, and 418. In those years, the Council of Ephesus in 431, and the Council of Orange in 529. And the intervening 1600 years have merely strengthened and further refined the biblical truth, confirming that Pelagianism is heretical. Pelagius was a British monk. He taught that we haven't inherited a sin nature from Adam. So he was a moralist, right? Just be good. You can just be good, is what he taught. And that idea was condemned at many, many church councils. Pelagianism is heresy. And Biologos is going down that same route by suggesting that, well, maybe there wasn't a historical Adam. Maybe we evolved from a group of primate ancestors about 100,000 years ago from a group of about 10,000, not Adam and Eve. That's the direction they're going. In the direction of a known heresy. Incredible. And it gets worse than that. Here's another one of the co-founders of Biologos. And he wrote in one of the articles there, lists a number of different options for understanding Genesis and so on. Option one, that Adam and Eve were actual historical people, is the standard argument put forward by those who believe in a young earth created by God in six 24-hour days less than 10,000 years ago. Look at this next part. Biologos exists in no small part to marginalize this view from the church. A fundamental part of our mission is to show that option one is not tenable. The thing is, option one, that we all go back to Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve were real people, and he even admits, is this view from the church, to marginalize this view from the church. That has been the church's view for 2,000 years of history, going back to the origin of Christianity, and then which came out of Judaism, which goes back to the beginning of time. So their goal, he's saying, as a ministry,
is to attack that view of the church. Look, you can have speakers from BioLogos come into your church here and present some lectures like I'm doing here today. If you want to have a church split, have these guys come in. Cause endless problems. They're teaching against the standard teaching of Scripture and what the church has taught for 2,000 years. That's a great way to split a church. Have some of these guys come in there. Incredible. And then what do you do is, so Adam's a metaphor for the head of the human race and so on, not an actual physical Adam. Well, what do you do with those lists that we read sometimes at Christmas time? We'll read the genealogies from Adam to Christ in both Matthew and Luke. Well, at what point does a metaphor become a real person? Was Noah a real person? He's in the lineage of Adam. What about Abraham? Was Abraham a metaphor or was Abraham real? Like, at what point does a metaphor turn into a real flesh and blood person? And the thing is, you might think, okay, this is crazy what they're teaching here. How come they can't see it? It's just bizarre. Atheists understand that evolution destroys Christianity. In a Christian versus atheist debate many years ago, the atheist said this: the most devastating thing, though, that biology did to Christianity was the discovery of biological evolution. Now that we know, he says, that Adam and Eve were never real people, the central myth of Christianity is destroyed. If there never was an Adam and Eve, now follow his logic through here, there never was an original sin. And he's right. If there never was an original sin, there's no need of salvation. Correct again. If there's no need of salvation, there's no need of a Savior. Right again. Yeah, we'd agree. And then he says, I submit that puts Jesus, historical or otherwise, into the ranks of the unemployed. I think that evolution is absolutely the death knell of Christianity. Atheists know that you can't combine evolution with the Bible. The atheists can see the contradiction there. And yet there are people who self-label as Christians and entire ministries like BioLogos that say, oh yeah, no problem, just combine evolution with and millions of years with the Bible. Atheists can see that you can't do that. Another atheist, a French atheist, said this many years ago: the struggle for life and the elimination of the weakest is a horrible process against which our whole modern ethics revolts. An ideal society is a non-selective society, is one where the weak is protected, which is exactly the reverse of the so-called natural law, natural selection, survival of the fittest, and so on. I am surprised that a Christian would defend the idea that this is the process which God more or less set up in order to have evolution. So this French atheist many years ago said, how come Christians are trying to marry evolution with the Bible? Evolution's a horrible process. It involves billions and billions and billions of deaths of the unfit varieties of living things in order to, so apparently, get bigger and better animals up to humans. And he recognizes the incompatibility. Dr. Richard Dawkins, that's a name that some of you might know. He's probably the world's most famous atheist. He was on Revelation TV. Revelation TV also has carry our show there. And he makes, I'll let you listen to the video clip here.
And was there a particular point that, or something that you read or an experience you had that sort of said, yeah, this is it, God doesn't exist?
Oh, well, by far the most important, I suppose, was understanding evolution. I think the evangelical Christians have really sort of got it right in a way in seeing evolution as the enemy, whereas the more, what should we say, sophisticated theologians who are quite happy to live with evolution, I think they're deluded. And I think the evangelicals have got it right in that there really is a deep incompatibility between evolution and Christianity, and I think I realized that at the age of about 16.
I just love how he says, you know, the more sophisticated theologians are happy to live with evolution and so on. That's sarcasm there. Well done, Dawkins. But yeah, he can see the incompatibility as well. It doesn't fit. He says the evangelicals have got it right. There is an incompatibility between evolution and the Bible. And interesting. So
Is theistic evolution compatible with gospel? Absolutely not. So no points scored for theistic evolution yet. Let's keep asking some questions. Does promoting theistic evolution help evangelism? They actually say that it does. For example, on their website, they say, a hostile attitude toward evolution can hinder evangelism if seekers hear that they need to reject, that they must reject evolutionary science before they can follow Christ. Well, there's a number of different comments we can make to that. Evolutionary science, that's an interesting term. There's evolution and there's science. Science fits with the Bible, not evolution. We talked about that a bit this morning. But no one is saying that in order for people to come to Christ, they need to reject evolution. We say something different, that evolution leads to atheism. That does evolution help evangelism or does evolution lead to atheism? One of us is wrong. I'd like to suggest we're not wrong. But to back that up, we've done our own surveys, in our U.S. office down in Atlanta and Georgia. We went and interviewed university students, college students in the States that grew up in the church. And see if you can pick out a pattern here. We interviewed over 100 students. All of them fit this pattern. Let's see.
Or evolution, which do you believe?
I'd probably have to say evolution.
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 Is there any powerful argument that makes you think evolution is true that causes that confusion?
I think the studies that have been done on apes and monkeys are pretty compelling.
I think that the genetic sequence can change over time, over millions and billions of years.
Mostly fossil records and just databases of really just the fossil records.
In your church background, were you ever exposed to any scientific evidence for creation by your church leaders, pastors, anything like that?
Definitely not.
Nothing in particular, no.
No, I don't believe so.
Do you still attend church today or not anymore?
Only for holidays.
We kind of stopped going together as a family, but...
Did your church leaders, student leaders, bring in any creation teaching that showed you there was scientific evidence to support the Bible's account of creation?
Yes.
Yeah, we learned a lot about different creationist scientists and the proof of young earth creationism.
What are you studying now?
Biology.
Biology, right. Steeped in evolution. So, but you're not convinced by the evolutionary arguments in your biology classes?
No.
Still attend church today?
Yes.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, every Sunday.
Would it be fair to say then that being able to discuss creation openly at church has helped strengthen you in that area, prepare you for what you've learned here at college about evolution?
Yes.
I mean, you saw the pattern there with the check marks on the bottom, right? All the students we interviewed had a church background. We sought out students that had a church background. Some believe evolution now, some believe creation. And the ones that believe evolution, has that strengthened their faith? Has that, move them forward in their walk with Christ? No, they no longer attend church. That was a consistent pattern for all the students we interviewed. As I said, over 100 students, all of them fit that pattern except one. There was one exception, but that's a remarkable consistency. Evolution does not help Christians grow. It doesn't help evangelism. It doesn't work at all. But can you be a Christian and believe in evolution? The short answer is yes. You can believe in all kinds of things that are not biblical and be a Christian. The Bible doesn't say, you have to understand that God created from Adam. There was Adam and Eve and so on. Otherwise, you can't be a Christian. You believe that Jesus, what does it say? Romans 10, right? If you believe if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Any mention there about Adam and Eve or evolution? No, nothing, right? That's the basics. But it's massively inconsistent with a biblical worldview. We all have inconsistencies in our thinking to some extent. None of us has a perfectly biblical worldview. That should be the goal of Christians in our walk with Christ, to get rid of those ungodly, anti-biblical ideas that aren't part of the truth, and grow that way. And actually, many people working for CMI and other creation ministries were once saved evolutionists. They believed in evolution. Many of our scientists, they get their PhD at the universities, they completely succumb to evolution, and then they become Christian, and they begin to see the inconsistencies. And over time, in their walk with Christ, they reject, no, that doesn't work in evolution, that doesn't work, this isn't compatible with the Bible, and they become more consistent in their thinking. It doesn't mean they weren't saved until they reached that consistency. They were still saved, but they had massive inconsistencies. And again, you don't want to stay there with those massive inconsistencies, but you want to move on. But so does promoting theistic evolution help evangelism? Absolutely not. It does the opposite. It turns people into atheists. That's where it's going. So does rejecting evolution mean rejecting science? Biologos refers to evolutionary science and so on. Well, no, evolution does not equal science. We talked about that a little bit this morning. They say, for example, a hostile attitude toward evolution can hinder evangelism if seekers hear that they must reject evolutionary science before they can follow Christ. Evolution and science are two different areas of study. Again, as I mentioned this morning, the origins debate, where we all came from, where the universe came from, is really a battle between histories, not science. Science involves observation, things that we can observe. Creation, evolution, they're both things that happen in the past that we can't observe. Now, we have a great leg up over the evolutionists because we have an accurate record of history going right back from when time began, recorded for us by a reliable eyewitness who was there, who kept that record free of error, God. And so if we base our thinking on that, we can come to the right conclusion about origins. But if we think about science, you go back to high school and remember your science classes and so on. Science involves making observations in the present. It has limitations. It can't speak to things in the past, can't prove events from the past. Creation, evolution, well, they're both stories about the past, histories, as I just mentioned. At Creation Ministries, we show how the scientific observations which are made today, science involves observations in the present, are best explained within the historical framework of biblical creation. We played that little game, which history fits best? The observations fit with biblical history. And again, similar to forensic science, and we did that this morning. We can skip over those things. But okay, does rejecting evolution mean rejecting science? No, it doesn't. Again, we talked about that this morning. We can move on here. But don't scientific observations support evolution? Isn't there all kinds of science out there that supports evolution? Well, let's have a look. There are mountains of evidence for biblical creation and mountains of evidence against evolution. Our website, for example, has more than 15,000 articles of evidence supporting creation. Scientists are finding exactly what we would expect them to find if God created the way the Bible says he did. That's what they're finding. That's tremendously encouraging for our faith as Christians. Again, it's not a blind faith. A Creation magazine delivers a lot of those observations. Every 3 months, you get a new magazine. It's in its 48th year. I got to update that. 48th year. We're coming up on 50 years of continuous publishing of the magazine. That's been 50 years, nearly 50 years, of creation support in magazine after magazine after magazine, 4 magazines a year. How many magazines is that? That's a lot of information that supports what the Bible says. And there's articles against evolution showing how evolution doesn't work at all. In addition, we've got a TV show that does that as well. All kinds of information there. Season 9 is now in production. There's over 180 episodes. And there's hundreds of other videos on the website, all speaking against evolution and for the Bible. So no. Do scientific observations support evolution? No, they don't. There's science fits with the Bible, overwhelmingly so. And then another question we could ask is, well, isn't evolution required to do science? That's a question that's out there. Don't you need evolution to understand biology? You need to be an evolutionist to understand how living things change and so on. Well, no, again. Science does not need evolution. Many of the greatest scientists were creationists. The greatest scientists, the so-called founding fathers of science, were creationists, overwhelmingly, Bible-believing Christians. And evidence is commonly cited for evolution are better explained within a biblical creation framework. Here's some examples here. For example, similarities in living things. Right? In your textbooks, students, if you've had textbooks and you've gone through evolution in school, they've maybe shown you, well, here's the five digits on a human hand. And also, whale flippers have five digits. And bats have five digits. Now, the bones are elongated and there's skin between them for their wings. And frogs have five digits on their front feet anyway. So, What's that an argument for? Common ancestor. That means because it's called homology. Homo means the same. Homology. Similar designs or similar structures, we're told, mean we all evolved from a common ancestor that had that five-digit pattern at the ends of its arms and so on. But a common designer is a far better explanation for common design. If every living thing was completely different than every other living thing, we might suppose that there was multiple creators. Because there was one creator, we would expect commonality in design. God engineered this five-digit pattern. Apparently, it works pretty good for engineering, and he just modified it. And I think what's really interesting is, if evolution is true, if you now look at how that five pattern is coded in the genetic code of all these living things that have that five-digit pattern, including humans, it should be in the same position or the same place, roughly, as like all the animals should share that similarity as well. They have that five-digit pattern. Well, the genes should be the same, basically, right? Turns out the genes are in wildly different locations. They're all over the place. And they're written in different ways. I think it's God's little joke on evolutionists. Yeah, I'm going to use this five-digit pattern, but I'm going to put the genes for the frogs over here, way over here, and the humans over here, and this kind of thing, and write this one backwards, and all kinds of stuff that just supports common designer, the way better explanation. And in addition to that, the five digits grow in different living things in different ways. In some living things, the hand starts more like a paddle, like a solid paddle, and then the cells between the digits are eroded away. It's called apoptosis, where the cells kind of disintegrate between the, and that's how you end up with the five digits. It starts as a paddle. In other animals that also have that five-digit pattern, the bones, there's kind of a bud, and the bones grow out of that bud. So the five-digit pattern is derived in completely different ways. There's different mechanisms and different coding to arrive at that five-digit pattern. Doesn't work. The fossil record. Noah's flood is a far superior mechanism for producing the fossil record. We talked this morning about Earl the cat and about Betsy the fish. And you have to have rapid burial. If you don't have, you need more than rapid burial. It's not that simple, but you need to start with rapid burial. If you don't have an animal being rapidly buried, it just rots and you have nothing. You don't get a fossil. And the fossil record, if we average out the amount of fossil-bearing rock around the world, it's about 2 kilometers on average of fossil-bearing rock all around the world. Now, the evolutionists, their time scale for that is 541 million years. So if you work out the math for how much would be deposited per year to get that 2 kilometers over 541 million years, it works out to a deposition rate every year of 1/25th of the thickness of a sheet of paper per year. At that rate of deposition, nothing is going to fossilize. If you start with evolution, you should not expect any fossils anywhere. Everything would rot. Obviously, soft tissue, but so would bones, so would hair, so would teeth. Nothing would be left. Noah's flood is a far superior explanation for the fossil record. What about the diversity of life? That's evolution. Everything evolved from a single cell, and today we have all these, you know, millions of different species. Again, the Bible is the winner here. God creates kinds of living things, the dog kind, the cat kind, the elephant kind, the giraffe kind, and then you have diversification within a kind. In Genesis 1, reproduce after your kind, reproduce after your kind, reproduce after your kind is mentioned over and over again. And that's what we find, changes within a kind. You don't find things changing outside of their kind, as evolution suggests. That doesn't happen scientifically. Nobody's seen that happen. You can look at the genes of living things. They change within a kind. They can adapt to changing environments without going extinct at the slightest climate change. It's brilliant engineering. Again, the Bible comes out the winner. Dinosaurs, we talked about that this morning. There's evidence that they lived up to them very recently. Very recently. So science does not need evolution. And natural selection, genetic speciation, and how living things operate can all be studied without any reference to evolution at all. Our guys study those things all the time, and they're not evolutionists. So, and evolutionists even admit that no discoveries depend on evolution. Have a look at this statement here from Philip Scale. None of the great discoveries in biology and medicine, he says, over the past century depended on guidance from Darwinian evolution. It provided no support. We have a book, we're currently short on this, I didn't bring it with me, but it's currently being updated and the update's taking a little longer, so I don't have any copies here. But this book, Evolution's Achilles Heels, is authored by 9 PhD scientists that blow evolution out of the water scientifically. So we hope to have copies of this back in at the end of July. So in August, if you have parents or grandparents, if you've got kids or grandkids that are heading off to university and taking biology or something like that, this would be a great book to get for them. Or if you're a student here and that's the direction you're heading, you can. I think you can order it now and it'll just go on back order and we'll send it to you when we get the new ones in. But tremendous book. You don't need evolution to do science at all. So one more. Why do people want to fit evolution into the Bible? I mean, it fails at these previous 11 categories, these questions we've asked here. It's just one failure after another. There's no points scored for theistic evolution here at all. So why on earth would you want to put such a lousy theory into the Bible? Well, if you've heard of John MacArthur, have you heard that name before? He's a fairly famous preacher out of Southern California. I think he hit the nail on the head when he said this. Theistic evolutionists try to marry the humanistic theories of modern science with biblical theism because they claim that they love God. But the truth is, they love God little and their academic reputations a lot. I think one of the major reasons that in an academic environment, in an intellectual environment, you want to be friends with evolution, because Genesis just sounds too simple. It's just too simple. If you go into an academic environment, university environment, something like that, and you stand up and say, you know what, I believe that God created the earth thousands, not millions of years ago, that all people living on earth came from two people. We know their names, Adam and Eve. And then about 1,500, 1,600 years after creation, there was a global flood, and only 8 people survived on a massive floating barge. You'll get laughed. You know this. You'll get laughed off the university, right? You'll laughed out of that environment because it doesn't sound smart. Now, the thing is, all of that is true. God did create recently in 6 days, and there was a global flood. But it doesn't sound smart. They love their academic reputations. And if you say something like God created recently in 6 days and there was a global flood, your academic reputation might get hurt. Another reason is they think that evolution is a scientific fact. They've swallowed the whole idea instead of critically analyzing the scientific data and checking if the biblical history provides a better fit. And it does. But they don't go that far. R.C. Sproul, that's a name you might have heard. He's considered to be one of the greatest theologians of our time, or was the greatest. He died in 2017. He said this: you don't have to give up your intellect to trust the Bible. You have to give up your pride. Again, I think he hit the nail on the head there. If you might get scoffed at if you stand up for Scripture. It's true. In an academic environment, you probably will be. You'd probably be scoffed at if you think that Jesus died and came back to life, and that's the basis for Christian salvation. You'd probably get scoffed at for that too. Pick any miracle in the Bible. You probably get scoffed at for believing that too. So, Jesus tells us that we're going to face trials. Just be ready for it. But don't give up Scripture. Don't go down the road of the theistic evolutionist. It just doesn't work. You can't marry that with Scripture. So there's some resources I could mention. The Creation Magazine is probably one of the best evolution debunking magazines in the world. I think it is anyway. If you want to sign up for that, there's some sign-up sheets out on the table there. It's a pay-as-you-go system. So we used to have term subscriptions where you could sign up for a fixed term, but then we'd send renewal notices out, and then, especially during COVID, paper prices went up. Canada Post is way up. It costs us a fortune to send out these renewal notices, and so we don't do renewal notices anymore. You can cancel any time. This is not like a phone contract where you're on the hook for, you know, a fixed amount of time. You can cancel any time. Shoot us an email or a phone call or whatever, but... So we'll start an automatic billing from either your bank account or credit card, and you get a hard copy, as I mentioned this morning, a free digital copy that's included to your email address. You also get your first issue for free. There's some on the table out there, and you get to pick a free video. So there you go. And some of, if you don't have a DVD player, we have some videos that you open them up on the inside. There's a code for streaming. So you get a physical DVD and you get a streaming code. So if you don't have a DVD player, give the DVD to somebody else and you get the streaming code. So there you go. And the sign-up sheets look like this. They're out on the table out there. I'll just mention some other things. There's a book. I think there's one copy left out there, Evolution and the Christian Faith. If there's some of you here or one of you here, since I only have one copy of this, if there's one of you here that are really struggling with, you know, how can we reject evolution? And how can, you know, didn't God use evolution? This book is a deep dive into this topic that I've gone through in the last hour very, very quickly here. Evolution's Achilles' heels. Again, nine PhD scientists, not evolutionary scientists, that blow evolution out of the water. Again, those are on back order. We hope to have them in at the end of July or early August. There's a book out there. This is sort of a youth-focused, it's like a magazine. We've taken previous articles from Creation Magazine and made a single issue. And there's youth, there's the soft tissue and dinosaur bones. Are ghosts real? Is there life on other planets? That kind of thing. What about different genders? So it's sort of a youth-focused magazine. And it, again, destroys evolution, not billions of years. Obviously, the Genesis account, our commentary, is going to take you through Genesis and show you the science that matches the biblical text. And there's a video version of that commentary out there I mentioned this morning. I brought a few copies of the Fallout DVD. That's the one clip I showed, just a short clip of the interviews that we did with students. If you found that fascinating, these aren't in a case. They're in a little paper sleeve. They're only $5 out there on the table. The Answers book, that's our most popular book. All kinds of questions answered about Genesis that people have that often lead them, if they don't get answers, it pushes them out of the church. Well, parents, grandparents, if you have kids or grandkids that have grown up in the church and maybe gone the route of some of the students we interviewed, this book, I think, is a tremendous seed that you can plant in their lives. The Bible does make sense. With a bit of deep thinking, not too much, you can get answers to those questions, those faith-hindering questions. Parents, start your kids off when they're young. Inoculate them against evolution and atheism when they're young. There's children's packs out there for exactly that. So what can we conclude then? Theistic evolution destroys the gospel. It's incompatible with the Bible, actually leads to heresy in some cases. They're promoting heresy, and even the atheists understand that it's incompatible with the Bible. It leads people to atheism. We saw that in our own surveys there. It drives people, well, you know, I don't understand biblical creation. What do you believe now? Evolution. Do you still go to church? No, they're on a trajectory away from the church, away from Christianity. Theistic evolution is refuted by science. Science does not support evolution. It certainly doesn't support theistic evolution. You know what? Evolution is a myth that never happened. You wouldn't dare put a myth that never happened into Genesis. The Bible says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. I think this verse describes what is happening with the many, many, many teachers out there, textbooks, teachers, documentaries, all kinds of stuff all over the place, that, okay, I don't need to believe the Bible. I don't need to believe that I'm accountable to a creator God. I can just make up my own life. And unfortunately, every one of us will stand before God to give an account for our lives. For Christians, we look forward to that. For non-Christians, that is the scariest time they will ever face. So there's a bit of a run-through of theistic evolution. Let's have a break, and we'll pause for a bit. Okay, Pastor, you want to... Any announcements? All right. We'll have a little break here and then come back for Q&A.